Several years ago, the Old Testament records that the question was asked of Israel, "What shall the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed?" We know that much of what was being asked at that time was the foundation spiritually, but also we have to remember that Israel was a nation. They were a national group of people. They were Israelites. They were Jews. They were called out of all the nations of the world to be God's special people. And what were they to do if the foundations were destroyed? The whole foundations of Judaism, if they were destroyed, what were they to do? And the same thing is true today when we look at our national situation, also certainly spiritually, but tonight we're going to be talking about national. What are we to do if the foundations that we have grown up in this society, if everything falls apart tomorrow, if democracy as we know it, if freedom as we enjoy it, if it all falls apart tomorrow and ceases to exist, disappears, what is the Christian to do? What are we to do? What does the Bible tell us? Tonight, with that in mind, we'll be talking about those things as we go into our lesson. Get your Bibles, if you will, and be ready to turn. To start off with, I'd like you to put yourself in different situations. It may not be comfortable for you. But I'd like for you, if you would, to put yourself back in the first century as a Christian under the rule of Rome. Just think for a moment what that would have been like. To be a person that served Christ, but yet you were in the midst of a thoroughly paganistic society, one that had borrowed from the gods of the Greeks, one that was kind of an amalgamation, the Roman Empire, kind of an amalgamation, an acceptable PC type of situation, although very republican in their form. But ask yourself what you would have been, what it would have been like to live in Rome. To be asked by, and to be fairly common for your neighbors to be those that would bow down to Caesar and engage in Caesar worship in addition to what they would be bowing down to and their other gods. I'd like you to fast forward just a moment, all of us to fast forward and look at ourselves and see what we would have been like. What would it have been like before the Iron Curtain fell to be a Christian in the Soviet Union? By the way, there were some. We found that out. Brother Steve Wallace found many people that had been obeying the gospel after the Iron Curtain fell that had been meeting secretly in those areas where he went. My brother-in-law has been over in those areas, and he said that there are some that have been serving. There's a man in Moldova that Brother John Gentry converted who was a Russian soldier during the time of this situation. Think about what it would have been like to be in the minority when the majority was doing wrong. Godless society. Put yourself in India right now, where Hinduism is strong, where reincarnation is the normal type of philosophy, where the cow is considered a sacred being and where animals are not destroyed, and where that's a part of your religion, part of what you do. And your whole philosophy is based upon Hinduism. Think what it would be like. There are Christians in India. Think about what you would be like. How would you do in that environment? How would I do in that environment? And now put yourself in this country, where being a true Christian is a minority. Overall, in our country, as you look at all the religions that exist in this country, we are a minority. We sometimes look at the different places and say, well, we'd be a minority over here, but then we're a majority over here. What we mean by that oftentimes is that Christianity, generally, as opposed to Hinduism, Buddhism, those other things, Judaism, is a majority religion. But think about it, New Testament Christianity is a minority group. We are serving God as a minority in the midst of a free society. We have the freedom to convert other people and to evangelize, but we are not hampered in what we do. But what are we to be like? The answer to this is, how should we be a good citizen in whatever government we find ourselves in? What is the person in the Soviet Union, which is not no longer existing, but what is one in those areas or those different countries over there? The Philippines. What are we supposed to? What's the person have to do? Is there a different answer for a different country? Are there different answers? Does the Bible give a different formula if you live in this environment or that environment, or is there something that is constant the Bible instructs us about? Before we get into that too deeply, let's look and see that, first of all, it is scriptural for someone to claim citizenship somewhere other than in heaven. We know that Paul in Acts chapter 22, if you'll turn there, first of all, Acts chapter 22, verse 25, that Paul did do this. You know, there are religions today, Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, that say, you know, that they won't pledge allegiance to any flag because they're in allegiance to God. Well, certainly all of us that believe in God, believe in Christ, we are certainly in allegiance to Him first. We understand that. But yet we are in the world, not of it. And Jesus said to render to Caesar what's Caesar's, unto God what is God's. We are bound by God to obey the laws of the land. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 25, notice what Paul says. And as they bound him, Paul said to the centurion, is it lawful to scourge an uncondemned Roman? Good question. And the centurion was glad he asked it. Because evidently he didn't know that Paul was Roman. And Paul asked the question. So Paul appeals to his Romans. I'm an uncondemned Roman. He was born in the free city of Tarsus, free city of Rome. And so he had a right to claim himself to be just exactly what he was. I'm a Roman. I'm Roman by nationality. He was Jewish by religion formally. He was Christian. But yet at the same time, he says what? I'm Roman. It's all right for a person to claim to be American, Indian, to be a person who is a Filipino or whatever they might be, to be one from the Baltic states. It's scriptural to do that. The Bible instructs us in all things how to be good people and good citizens in whatever country we find ourselves. But in our American way of thinking and understanding the freedoms that we enjoy, we're not very careful. We can Americanize Christianity. And we can say that, you know, that this is what we do. And we can make what America does and what we do over here a standard, which is the Bible is the standard. National tragedies like hurricanes that we've gone through, September 11th, December the 7th, other things like that, can bring us together as a nation and as the world. And they do that. We talked about that this morning. They bring out traits in us that have been dormant in many cases. But they bring out the best or they bring out the worst in people. They can do either one. Tragedy can do that. So what does the Bible say about being good citizens, and not just good citizens in the United States, but good citizens wherever we are? Turn to Romans 13, if you will. And Paul writes to Roman Christians and tells them what they are to do in relationship to their government. And he's very, very adamant. And this is, remember, this is inspired by the Spirit. This is God's Word. We don't have to be inspired somehow to know and to be able to preach what they preached in the New Testament. We know that the Bible is equipped to furnish us completely unto every good work. We know that the Bible is inspired of God. The Scriptures, all Scriptures inspired of God and profitable. And we don't have to have direct operation or spiritual gifts to know that God wants us to do what He has told us to do. These are our instructions from God. They have been binding and are binding today because they are part of the New Testament canon. In Romans chapter 13, notice what it said, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It doesn't say the American democratic powers. It says unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. All governments. God chose governments to rule men. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinances of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Then do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now God, in that passage, he's going to go on and do this, but he puts a responsibility on government to be just, and he puts a responsibility on Christians to be obedient to just government. He tells us to do that. Now notice, if you will, for he is the minister of God. Talking about the government. Is the minister of God to thee, notice, for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. What is the purpose of government? Punish the evil, reward the good. Support what is good, punish what is evil. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he, the government, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Purpose of government, execute wrath on evil. If that ever gets turned upside down, there's a whole different issue here. What's the Christian to do in that? Support what is right. And then verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now remember, put yourself back in Rome. What are they doing? They're building circuses, they're building arenas, they're building places where it's entertainment to watch people die. And they're doing that with tax money. And the Christian is sitting there going, what do I do? And that's happening in the first century. And verse 7, he says, therefore, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Right? He goes on and talks about just a generic aspect of walking in love and the way that we walk in service. Verse 1 and 2, civic government exists by the authority of God. Has the authority from God to govern people. That's how God organized the world. God ordained, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, God, Christ, man, woman. Underneath man, there would be governments. Man organizes himself in governmental situations for order. There is law so that there is not anarchy. And so man is governed by governments. Verses 3 and 4, it's a God-given role of leaders to protect citizens by punishing the lawbreakers, that which is evil. And in also, citizens have the responsibility to subject themselves to the authority. Parallel passage to Romans chapter 13 is that opens a lot of what Romans 13 says. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13. Here Peter says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, for whose sake? For the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, of course, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that would be accepting that which goes against God's law. God's law always trumps man's law. You always appeal to the higher power. We don't have to do something government tells us to do and say, well, I'm just obeying the government. No, we do what God told us to do first. That is the highest power. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Anything man asks us to do that is not in accordance with God's will, we throw out. We don't do it. We refuse. And so when New Testament Christians were asked to bow down to Caesar and worship him as God, they said no, and they died for it. And they gladly did that. They were not going to sell out. They couldn't. Because God must be obeyed above men. Man does not trump God. And so we have a responsibility in our society to honor our leaders and to honor the law that we are under, whatever that law might be, as long as there is not conflict with what God's law says. That would mean that I need to live a peaceable and quiet life in whatever society I am in whatever government I am in. And if the democracy that we have, the republic that we enjoy, that we live in today, ceases to exist and another governmental form comes in here and they ask us to do things that are not against God's will, what is it my job to do? Submit to it. Now, do I want that to happen? No. I enjoy what I live in. I enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. But I'm not a prophet, I'm not son of a prophet, I'm not inspired, I don't claim to be. But I tell you, brethren, that there's some things that we look at and we say, well, just look at the cycle of history and empires, you know. And you just look at it and you say, well, you know, in the cycle of history and empires, sooner or later, what happens to all nations? Go back to Daniel chapter 2. Assyria, you know, before Babylon, but in Daniel 2, we have Babylon. Then we have Medo-Persia. Then we have the Greek Empire. Then we have the Roman Empire. What happened to them? What happened to the great British Empire? What happened to the great Japanese Empire? What happened to the Ottoman Empire? They all fall, don't they? Nations rise, nations fall. What is a Christian to do? Serve God. Do what God told them to do, regardless of the empire or the situation that we are in. And no matter what may come the case. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, if you have your Bibles, another thing that Christians can do. One brother said years ago, someone asked him, said, what's the greatest thing I could do for my country? And this brother answered, he said, be a good citizen. Obey God. Be a Christian. Do what God told you to do, and you contribute so much to a society that is invaluable. And he appealed to Proverbs and says, righteousness exalts a nation. Look, if you will, at James chapter 5 and verse 16, and notice what it says there. We are to pray. Someone says, what can a Christian do? What must a Christian do? We're to pray. And James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. I think sometimes we lose sight of the impact of it. Do we realize how powerful prayer is? Prayer is a powerful tool that is minimized by many of us as Christians even. We know that God commands us to do it, but how powerful it is. Somebody says, all I can do is pray. What a great thing. That's the greatest you can do, greatest thing you can do. Pray. Pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if you turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There's your parameters for government. What should the citizens of any country be able to do? That we should live a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what we should pray for. What we want. It's what God tells us that we have a right to expect from the governments that rule us. And notice that we are to pray for our leaders, not just the kings, but to all who are in authority. Someone asked me here not long ago, and I haven't had an opportunity in the pulpit to make a correction on that. They asked me a little bit about what the situation was. Was the president the only cause of some of the problems that we have? And certainly not. Didn't mean to leave that indication. We are in a mess in a lot of cases in our society from leaders of all kinds. And particularly the leaders in our nation. They don't stop. You know, leaders in business, leaders in... You know, there's enough blame to go around in a whole bunch of them. But it should not be signaled on one person. And so understanding that, we know that all contribute when there is ungodliness, that there is ungodliness all the way around in a lot of cases. And so the leadership needs to be examined. And they need our prayers when they're not standing for what is right, don't they? When do they need it more? It's when they're not standing for what. They need us to pray that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and reverence. If every nation was led by individuals that wanted them to live this type of life, what would this world be like? You see? And the power of prayer in bringing that about. If Christians all over the world prayed for this, when was the last time you prayed? When was the last time I prayed that I might have an opportunity to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence and be with the leaders of the country that I'm existing in and the nation where I am, the state where I am, and the local leaders, that I may be able to enjoy that. Be with the leaders in the schools, that they may be able to have the freedom to teach peace and godliness and reverence to people, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in this world. Again, that's something that God ordained governments to make sure takes place. In Psalm chapter 122 and verse 6, Psalm 122 and verse 6, again, we're to pray for our nation. Remember what nation they're talking about in Psalm. In Psalm 122, it would have been Judaism, wouldn't it? But notice here, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. So it's right for us to love the nation or the group that we are under. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray that all might be well. That they shall prosper that love thee. All those that love thee, that they might prosper. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It needed to be prayed for, didn't it? Look at the history in the Old Testament. We see that Jerusalem needed praying for. And that the nation needed praying for. The people needed praying for. The leaders needed praying for. The priesthood needed praying for. And so they are told there to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, most of us are, I know I'm this way, real good on complaining about government. talking about this one and that one and all the situation. This should be this way and this should be that way. It's like a fellow in the stands has all the answers to how to win the game. Well, hold on a minute. Get out there and play and see how it goes. And here we have the idea, instead of complaining, notice what the answer to God is. Pray. Pray. And pray fervently. Notice the effectual, James 5, the effectual fervent, that's a deep, deep prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Now that argues something too, that what I must do as a Christian for that prayer to make any difference, I must be a righteous individual. Let's be right with God and doing the things God has told us to do. And so we ask the question, how long has it been since we did this, as we should, for the leaders? And then another thing that we can do as to be a good citizen is to be a good neighbor. Turn to Luke chapter 10, and you know this story, you know the parable that is told here in Luke chapter 10. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man that is going down on his way, and beginning with verse 25, Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him and said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he answered unto him and said, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said to him, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Notice he saw him, he did nothing. And notice verse 32. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and did what? Nothing. Passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Which one of the three of these, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that shows mercy on him. Then said Jesus, Go and do thou likewise. Notice the Samaritan had nothing that he gained from this at all. There was no promise of remuneration from this man. The man didn't say, I'll pay you back. He just did the right thing no matter what anybody else did. He did what was right. And he did it because it was right. Now remember, he's a Samaritan, one that the Jews looked down on, half-breed, a person that's mingled with the other nations, and he's not worthy to even think about. But this man has value. Notice the Levite and the priest saw the problem, did nothing about it. Here comes a man along that you would think, he certainly won't do a thing. But the children of the world in their time are wiser than the children of God, and he does what? He does what he's supposed to. Which one? And remember that the story is told in such a way by Jesus that they can't trick this. They can't weasel out of this. The one that took care of the problem. And Jesus says, you do the same thing. You do the same. Now, not just in tragedy are we to do this, but we are to do things all the time for other people. Remember, not just people that are Christians, but for everybody. You see? Little things. Be courteous. Does the checker at the Walmart need to know all the complaints you have against Walmart? Has she done it? Is it her problem? Does she run the company? I don't like the size. How much complaining do you suppose a checker hears? How much? But yet we feel compelled sometimes to make sure everybody knows how we feel. Well, some things, just let go. She hasn't done anything. She can't do anything about it. She doesn't run the company. And so, little things like being friendly, being nice to people, being courteous to people, saying hi, smiling, helping in emergencies that might come up. Certainly most of us are very willing to jump in there. But be there also when your neighbor Think of that. That's somebody that maybe you don't hang out with a lot, but your neighbor, when they need you, when they've lost a loved one or some tragedy's happened in their family, be there for them. You can plant some seed. You can show them that you care, not just because it does you some good, not just because of it, but because you are a Christian. Go the second mile with a difficult neighbor. You have a difficult neighbor, what do? Make them friend. Make them friend. Well, now, wait a minute. They did this to me. Yeah? Okay? So the Lord says, you get back at them. Isn't that what He said? No. Didn't say that. He says, you do what's right. And you don't worry about it. You just do the right thing. Somebody says, I don't see how it's going to do me any good. May not in this life, but it certainly will in the future, won't it? It'll do the right thing in the future. The Lord tells you to do that. And this is the example. The man did the right thing because it was the right thing to do. And the Levite and the priest that should have known better sat back and didn't do anything. Which one are we? I don't like the answer to that all the time when I think about that in my own life. But which one are we? What's the Bible say about citizenship and maintaining a strong marriage? You think that would help the country? You know how much divorce costs this country every year? Look it up. Google it. It's tremendous. And the cost of extra care for children and the cost of in the military particularly, you go out to the Navy office and just ask some of them out there how much it costs the military with all the things that go on military with divided marriages and divided homes. It costs a lot. And you guess who foots that bill? You and me. Costs a lot. Colossians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Again, somebody says, this is just being a Christian. Exactly. To be a good citizen in a country, be a Christian. Do what God has told you to do. And this certainly is something not just bound on Christians, but it's bound on all of us, all men for all time, about maintaining a good home. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 18. Let me turn over another page. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Pretty clear? Now again, somebody said, wait a minute, I'm single. Well, the Lord still wants you to have a good home. But marriage situations, married people have a unique situation that God addressed particularly to them. Now, those who do not lead about a wife or a husband, there's some rules that are binding for Christians on all situations. But if you're married, you have an obligation. And the wives have an obligation from God to do what? To submit themselves unto their own husbands. As how? Because it is fitting for the Lord. That's the only reason. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Same idea. Do it because God said so. That's it. And that's the only reason He gives us. Do it for the right reason. And then husbands, no question, you love your wives. Ephesians 5 goes on to say more about that. But he says, and be not bitter against them. That's a commandment. Commandment for all that are married. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Ephesians chapter 5 or chapter 6 goes on to say, bring them up, verse 4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've always heard it, and it's an old adage, old proverbs, and not in the Bible. But as the home goes, the nation goes. Hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. As a citizen in any country you live in, what is the best? If all the marriages in any society were whole relationships, how much better world would we live in? How much more of an open situation might there be for the gospel? And so regardless of any government that anyone lives under, these are rules that are binding in all societies for all time. A strong, godly, well-functioning home develops strong, well-adjusted people. a messed up home raises messed up people. And the thing that happens is that goes on through society in a ripple effect. And since we in the body of Christ, the pool of prospects is from the world, then what happens? Those prospects, those problems come into the church. And we have to deal with them. And so society, what's happening in society is reflected in the church oftentimes. Now, society benefits from people staying married. From people raising godly children. What are you doing? You're raising productive people. And you're giving stability. I was talking to someone this afternoon about how many situations are existing where there's crime involved in families in this town. And it's the result oftentimes of bad home life. Mom and daddy have been in jail, or they're in jail, or they're running drugs or something like that. Next thing you know, somebody kicks in the door and there you go, you got problems. How much does that cost society? And if mom and daddy were doing their job at home, if the kids were being raised in accordance with the will of God and doing the right things, how much better would society be? What's the best thing you can do for a society that is eaten up with this type of crime? Teach them about Christ. Teach them to be a Christian. If we did that, how much better would our society be? And certainly not to speak of how much better would the church be. How many homes could be mended with Christ in the picture? Maintain a strong marriage. That's one thing you can do to be a good citizen in the country that you're in. And sometimes somebody says, well, you know, never thought of that. Well, that's, again, just basically being what the Word of God says we're supposed to be. And then we need to stand up for righteousness and stand opposed to sin. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Proverbs 14, 34. The wise man said many, many, many years ago, before there was an America, before there was anything else, that righteousness exalts a nation. And sin is a reproach to any people. So if you have a nation that is permeated with sin, what do you have? You have an unrighteous nation. What does that say? They're not going to be exalted for very long. Righteousness is what is the salt that preserves nations. God said that. God inspired that. Righteousness. If people were concerned about what God, the only God, the one God, wanted them to do, how much better would society be? All governments, and no matter where it is. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17 for just a moment. Isaiah 1, 17. Again, the time when Israel was not only the nation of God spiritually, but also the physical nation. Judah had become wicked here in this situation. People were sinning against one another. And notice what is said here to them. Learn to dwell and seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Take care of the widows. Do what? Reach out to others. They were told to put away their evil ways and be accustomed to the idea of practicing what's good. They were to right every wrong they had done. One of the things Israel was condemned for, and Judah, was oppressing those that were less, that had less of this world's goods. And they're told to stop that and correct it. Get it right. It's one of the things they talk about. Go on to Isaiah chapter 1. As you read on down, there's a lot more that's said there, but we won't go into it tonight. Good citizenship demands the same of us today, that we take care of those. We are to take a stand against sin, take a stand against error and injustice, and stand up and insist on righteousness, on morality, and upon truth. That's what God wants. Why? Because it's best for the world. Not because we're promoting, quote, Christianity. We're promoting the things of God. And we're talking about it. And we're around it. And we're not trying to promote a political system. We're just promoting what God wants, you see. And if this, again, if this world falls apart tomorrow, that still doesn't relieve our obligation to do what God says in whatever society we're in to make sure it's the best society we can by pressing these points. We're to use whatever lawful influence we can to make a difference for good. And our society gives us great freedoms. Tremendous freedoms. We have the freedom so far to speak what we want to say. No muzzles, although that may change. We don't know. But right now, we can pretty much say what we want to. And that's tremendous freedom. That if we didn't have that, we would be kind of limited on what we could do. But look at the freedom we have to do that. stand up for what's right. And oftentimes when we see somebody doing that, we get a little embarrassed sometimes. Even Christians do that. We talk about somebody, you know, they're down there, they're doing it the wrong way. Well, they might be. They're doing something, aren't they? They're trying. They're trying. Jehovah's Witnesses teach error, but they're trying. They're trying to do something, aren't they? Did you go knock on a door, cold canvas? Did you do that? Mormons have the wrong doctrine, but they're trying. We've got to support their zeal because it's what God wants all of us to have. And so when somebody says, "Oh, I don't like the way they do it," well, are they doing what they should, at least in that point? Are they trying to do the right thing? What are we doing? Nothing, oftentimes. Look, if you will, God gave a code of conduct to protect our rights. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 through 19. And that's the list, by the way, of the Ten Commandments. Most of the little kids know those, know the Ten Commandments. I don't know how many of us adults are able to quote them, but they know them. And think for just a moment of what happens, just from the commandments. Now, we know the Ten Commandments are not binding on the new law today. We know that. But there are principles of the Ten Commandments that are carried over into the New Testament. But notice what is said here. Do not murder. That protects man's life. That's all. That's societal. Do not commit adultery. That protects marriage, doesn't it? Do not steal. That protects a man's property. Do not bear false witness. That protects a man's innocence. Okay? Just put all those down, and what have you done for your society you live in? A tremendous amount of things, haven't you? If you just do those things. And regardless of whether you get into theological discussion about the Old Testament and New Testament, those are binding principles, aren't they? And they always improve societies. Always. Whatever society might be. In Zechariah chapter 7, we'll give you a minute to get there. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Next to last book in the Old Testament. Okay? Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Unrighteousness has consequences. And that's why we're to stand up for what is right and stand up for what is lawful and good and holy and stand opposed to those things that are not. In Zechariah, we see that there's a call to the people to return to God. That's kind of a theme throughout the book. It's longer, actually, than the book of Daniel. And it's not a major prophet, although the length is longer. But the content of Daniel is longer. But Zechariah chapter 7, beginning with verse 8, running through verse 11. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And do not oppress the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." But they refused to hearken, and they pulled away the shoulder, and they stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law. And the words which the Lord of the hosts had sent in his spirit for the former prophets, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it came to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. So the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned. For they laid the pleasant land desolate. What does he say there? There's consequences to unrighteousness. God laid the land desolate because of the unrighteousness of the people. Their refusal to do what was right. Remember how we talked this morning about how God always wins? Never has lost a battle? The righteous have never been forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. God stands with the righteous all the time. And he always will. The question we have to ask is, are we on the winning side or not? Are we standing with God? As a nation, do we do our part as citizens in that nation to bring about the right type of situation? We are the salt. We are the leaven in any society we live in that, if we're living righteous lives, that helps that nation be preserved. Look back in the Old Testament and think for just a moment. Remember the story of Sodom? If 10 souls were found that we're doing what was right, the Lord would not punish. 10. It's not a lot, is it? Look at the story of Noah. 8 righteous souls. That's it. And 1 Peter tells us that, not the Old Testament. We know something about how many it was. We have to count them, but it mentions the term 8 in 1 Peter. 8. If you are able to save your family, heard a song today. I'm working on a lesson on this. Build an ark. It's an old spiritual song. But when things are going bad and everybody's doing wrong around you, build your ark and sail out to open water. Get your family out of there. Build your ark. And do what's right no matter what. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do we find grace in His eyes? Are we the righteous of the nation that we live in? Can you be counted as one that stands up for righteousness, that stands opposed to sin, does everything you can to uphold that which is good and right in the society you live in, keeping your home where it needs to be, being kind to other people, being a good neighbor to all? Are you doing that? Am I doing that? The Bible has a lot to say about citizenship in countries. But our citizenship is not here. It's somewhere else. I'm proud to be an American, to quote Lee Greenwood. Proud. But that doesn't come close to how proud we should be to be Christians and to wear the name of Jesus. Look, if you will, at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice where it says our citizenship is. Where's homeland? Where's your homeland? And I'm so thankful for this passage. Because it helps us all, doesn't it? Transfer everything that we just talked about the nations and being good citizens in the nation, and now transfer it into being good citizens in the kingdom of the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly await for the Savior, Lord Jesus, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. That's what matters. Not whether a nation rises or falls, or whether the whole foundations be destroyed. It's where are we headed? Where are we going? Part of being a good Christian is being a good citizen here on this earth. The early Christians were persecuted for doing what was right, and they took it gladly. They said, bring it on. If that's what you have to do to me, then do it. But I'm not going to forsake the Lord. We sing a song, I've never forsaken the Lord. I will not forsake the Lord. He never forsaken me. No matter what comes up, the Lord stands with the righteous. Early Christians were persecuted. We still have to have the courage to stand up for what is right, as our ancestors did. Where would we be today had our spiritual forefathers not taken the stands that they took? What will we be studying in Bible class? Would there be any encouragement at all in the Scripture if the righteous, if the remnant caved? But it's the remnant that gives us hope and gives us those lessons and those sermons and those valuable lessons in life that lift us up and help us to realize that you can do it. You can be a righteous person in a wicked environment. You can do that. Not the general rule. It wasn't a whole group of people that did that. It was a few. Man's laws don't override God's laws. We've talked about that. But God's law is constant. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, when we're people whose citizenship is in heaven, we have a homebound spirit. And that spirit is this: as much as in us is, we ought to strive to live at peace with all men. We want to be at peace. But we don't want a false peace. We want a peace that God is pleased with. We have to be ready to oppose and stand against every evil way, no matter what the source. We must be ready to stand. Remember, not only because we want to please God, but because it is best for our nation. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's the challenge. It's easy to stay away from trouble. It's another thing to speak out against it. Forget who it was. It's been attributed to a number of people. But all it takes in a nation for it to fall is for good people to say and do nothing. All it takes. Silence destroys. And so what are the righteous to do? To stand for what is right because it is God's way. It is the right thing to do. Let's be the citizens God wants us to be in the society we live in and certainly in the church. And we will be pleasing to God and we'll be able to inherit that heavenly home where our citizenship is. And we'll be able to have that glorious body that will be like Him. And we'll be able to live and have a crown of life so that we might be pleasing and serving for all of eternity and worshiping God forever. Hope we all make it there. Let's all try to and encourage one another to do the same. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation, if you're unfaithful as a Christian and need to respond, repent of public sin, we urge you to do that. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God and need to come, having faith, repenting of your sins, confess Christ as your Savior, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we urge you to do that. And if you don't know what any of that is, please don't come up. We need to study and go through the thing. But if you know what was meant by all of that, then you know you need to do it, and you know you're in sin, and you need to repent, or you know that you're not in relationship to God and you need to be baptized, then now's the opportunity, one opportunity for you to do that. As long as time exists, there's other opportunities. But now's the appropriate time. We're ready. Why don't you be ready while we stand, while we sing?